Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from 1 John chapter 5. I think the bulletin has verses 3 through 5. I'll read verses 1 through 5. 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. This passage contains the assertion that this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Given our context, specifically in light of the deep and pervasive influence of the word faith movement, we are prone to hear this assertion as a stress upon the power and efficacy of faith. This is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. I think we are somewhat influenced and at least some prone to hear it that way. But it is not faith that is the accented word here. Rather, it is our. Everyone has faith. Everyone believes any number of things. It is not possible to function in the world without belief. You can't eat unless you have faith that the food has not been poisoned. You can't sleep unless you believe that there is some level of safety in your circumstances. You can't take a step without trusting the ground not to give way under you. Right? You believe that it will be there when you trust it with your weight. If you didn't, you wouldn't step forward. The question then is the object of faith. What is it or who is it that is believed? It's not just any faith that overcomes the world. John says it is our faith. And not because it's ours. Right? I want to make the point. It's not faith as a psychological activity that overcomes the world here. So the stress is on our. But not our because it's us. It's not that the faith has power because it is our faith. Rather, it is because our faith is that Jesus is the Son of God. Which is what John goes on to enunciate immediately after he says it is our faith. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That said, before we read these verses together, let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We admit that your word is powerful. But it will not prove powerful with us unless your Spirit wields it. We ask that your Spirit, who inspired John to write these words, would now be active to open our ears, open our eyes, open our hearts, that we might see and understand and apply the word that you give for our good. In Christ's name, amen. 1 John chapter 5, reading the first five verses. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. I talk with some frequency through this series on 1 John about my primary source as a commentator. Robert Candlish was a Scottish preacher. And one of the things that I have consistently appreciated about his commentary is the pervasive way in which Candlish displays not something he argues for, but it is just always his understanding and assumption that Christ was human. Sounds weird, right? That would be orthodoxy. But really human, the grasp that he has of that, his understanding of Christ in his humanity, his appreciation for that, his portrayal of Christ as a man, and his assumption that when the New Testament talks about Jesus, it's talking about him as a man. The text, it seems to me, would have to be very explicit to be speaking about Jesus otherwise for Candlish to be convinced that we're not talking about the human man Jesus here. I've found it just deeply refreshing and helpful. And I'll give you an example. This is why I bring it up with this passage. Both verse 1 and verse 4 in what we have just read refers to us as believers as born of God. And then verse 5 says we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So we're born of God. Jesus is the Son of God. Now, maybe I'm wrong about you, but I think we are prone to separate these two and to think, well, yeah, Jesus is the Son of God, meaning Jesus is God. He's the eternally begotten one. He is the second person of the Trinity. He's the eternal Son. In that sense, he is the Son of God. We are born of God, so we're sons of God, but that's only figurative. Or at best, we're adopted sons. We're sons in a different sense than Jesus is. And we make this separation between the way John speaks of Jesus as Son of God and the way he speaks of us as begotten of God. Candlish tends not to do that because his assumption is so deep that when John is writing about Jesus, he's writing about Jesus the man, the incarnate one, as a human. That he assumes that when John calls him the Son of God, he means in the same sense that we are begotten of God. Which means he sees Jesus as a human brought by the Spirit into this perfect, loving, familial relationship to God in a way that is not unavailable to us. And there's just encouragement then, I find, in that, because it helps us to see how we are really brought to God. Not in some just derivative sense or some secondary sense, but just like Jesus was. Now, not that Candlish or I would deny that there are differences there. It's true, Jesus is eternal, the second person of the Trinity. All of that is true. But it's also true that he really took our nature to himself, and that the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, was active on his human nature in the same way that the Spirit is active with us. And that relationship of love that the human Jesus is brought into by the Spirit with the Father, that love makes light of the burden of submitting to the Father. Quite famously and quite importantly for the gospel, Christ kept all of the commandments of God, didn't he? That means all of them. He kept the judicial, the ceremonial, and the moral laws of Moses. He obeyed all of these categories. He was circumcised the eighth day. Of course, that was not his act of obedience, but his parents submitting there to the law of Moses. But all his life, he submitted to the ceremonial laws, to the judicial laws, most importantly, Maybe I shouldn't add that to the moral law of Moses. More than that, he submitted to the will of God for our salvation. He was sent with a purpose, with a mission. He knew who he was and what he'd come to do. And he submitted to the law of God in that sense as well. Now then, verse 3 says, his commandments are not burdensome. Were the commands of God heavy or burdensome in Christ's sight as he submitted to them all his life? Certainly, it was difficult at times. We see his very real struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane, don't we? We know he was tired, he was hungry, disappointed in betrayal, in agony in Gethsemane. Sometimes the circumstances in which he found himself because of the providence of the Father ran counter to the frailty of his humanity. Just because he succeeded in resisting all temptations does not mean he did so easily. There was real struggle involved. Nevertheless, though there's real difficulty there, it was always his pleasure, always his desire, always his will to obey the Father. Even that struggle in Gethsemane, where he pleads again and again with the Father, if there be any other way, if it is possible in any way for this cup to pass from me, I don't want to drink it. How does he close that prayer? Nevertheless, stronger than my will is that the cup should pass from me is my will that your will should be done. That's what I want more than anything. It's still his will, his desire, his pleasure that the will of God should be done, even if it's difficult. He never found the commands of God irksome. He never offered obedience with protest or with grumbling. Parents, you know the difference between obedience and obedience. And why? How could this always be the case with him? That loving relationship that he was in and knew and had confidence in with the Father. Abiding in the Father and the Father in him. Facilitated by the Spirit. And not only love, but a perfect love that drove out fear. Why do we struggle with obedience? We are afraid that obedience might not be the best thing for us. Don't we? If we had not the slightest fear that this was what was best for us, if we knew that as an absolute certainty and had no doubt in our minds, in our hearts, that this is best, isn't that what we would do? But we're not sure about that all the time. But there was a perfect love that drove out all fear, and therefore he exhibited a trust in the Father. If this is what you call me to, then it is what I want. There's trust there. There's faith there in God. Faith in his Father. You will not lead me to my destruction. This is encouraging to us, as I suggested earlier, because Christ's sonship is not a different species than ours. That relationship that sustained him, that caused him to trust in the Father, is the relationship into which we are brought. Into that same love, we are begotten, in that we too know God as our Father, and we share in his love-defined nature. Now, while that is encouraging and we can have faith in the Son as our exemplar, he is an example to us of faith in God, of love toward God who first loved us. That is encouraging, however, we know, don't we, that it cannot be our hope. Well, yes and no. Is that relationship to God and that kind of trust and faith in God our hope? Well, if we mean by the question, is that the substance of our hope? In other words, is that the object that is promised to us? Is that what we hope for? With a hope that is certain because it is promised by the one who cannot lie and purchased for us by the Christ in whom we trust, that we shall know this perfect love and one day know it in the fullness that Christ knew it in, then yes, this is our hope, our end, our goal, our purpose toward which we strive. We shall know the fullness of that relationship we now know only in part. But if we ask, is this relationship that we know and this faith that we have now the ground of our hope? Is this the reason that we can hope because of the nature of our relationship to God and the strength of our faith? Well, then, no. Because you know as well as I do for myself, you know for yourself, that we do find the Lord's commands, whether moral or providential, burdensome sometimes. Don't we? And when that is the case, we will at least sometimes give into rather than triumph over the world. Candlish points out that sometimes the use of the word world in Scripture is somewhat vague. It's hard to know exactly what is being referred to. And it is a favorite theme of the Apostle John, just what is the world in any given context. But here, Candlish says, points out, John gives us clear indication of the aspect of the world that he has in mind, and that by way of negation. For verse 3 says, his commandments are not burdensome. And whatever, then in verse 4, and whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Indicating that what he has in mind here as the world, or that dimension of the world on which he is focused, is that aspect of the world that calls the commandments of God burdensome. Whatever it is that tempts you to think, to feel, that the commands of God are burdensome, there's the world. I can't give you a list of things that are worldly and then become Pharisaical legalists and just avoid all the things on this list. For some people, things will tempt them to think the commands of God are burdensome, which pose not that problem for others. But the world consistently believes and teaches and seeks to convince that what God requires of us is an irksome, burdensome duty. And when we are tempted to see it that way, we are thereby tempted to give in to the world, to agree with the world, rather than to triumph over that sentiment, to insist it is not so, however things may appear. Our faith is imperfect. Sometimes we do find the commands burdensome, and therefore our faith cannot be the ground of our hope. So there's faith in the Son as our exemplar, but that cannot really be our hope. He provides us a perfect example. Well, we'll just follow it. Except we don't. We fail. And so we must have faith in the Son not only as our exemplar, but also as our representative. Not only do we strive for a faith like his, but we have trust in his faith. Isn't that interesting? We have faith in his faith. In a sense, this is true. One of the distinctives of maybe not only the Reformed and Presbyterian, others as well, Lutherans would join us in this, Anglicans. Not only is the passive obedience of Christ in being willing to go to the cross and die for us attributed to us, his death for us, but also his active obedience in obeying the law. When Mary called out, Jesus, James, Jude, come on in, it's time to eat. And 7-year-old Jesus came running. Yes, Mom. He didn't obey just for himself, he obeyed for us. Because we don't obey, but we're supposed to. We get credit for his perfect obedience. And that perfect obedience, that active obedience of Christ includes his faith. Working in love, perfectly, without adulteration, without fail or intermission. He was always trusting. So that he alone was tempted in every way, even as we are, yet without sin. He didn't sin because he was always trusting. Because he was always trusting, he always looked on the commands of God as not burdensome. Now, we do practically overcome the world, and that's what John is pointing us to the degree that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, to the extent that we identify with him in his trusting sonship. When that is where we are, so to speak, we will find that we agree with him that the commands are not burdensome. And we will resist that temptation to see them as such and thereby overcome the world. But our faith is imperfect in degree and cannot therefore be the ground of our hope. And so here too we look in faith to Christ. A perfect trust in God is required of us. We do not deliver. But we get credit for Christ's perfect faith in God. So we look to him. We have faith in the Son as our substitute, as our representative. But we must also have faith in the Son as vindicated. Hebrews chapter 11 is commonly referred to as the Hall of Faith, right? Not the Hall of Fame, but the Hall of Faith. It is often misunderstood. These cloud of witnesses that the writer to the Hebrews lists out are often taken as the kind of witnesses that are spectators. And the passage is sometimes taught or preached as they're all watching, so make sure you do the best you can. Right? Mom and Dad came to watch your track meet, so give it your all. Which is not the kind of witnesses that is meant at all. These are witnesses in a courtroom. They're giving testimony. And what they're testifying to is the faithfulness of God. One after another is coming to the witness box to say, I trusted the Lord God all my life. Though I did not receive the things promised and died, perhaps brutally, I still give testimony to the faithfulness of God and tell you that it is worth your while and the best course of action to, like me, trust in God all the days of your life. They are brought forward as that kind of witness to testify to the faithfulness of God in order to encourage us to follow them in having faith in God. What kind of testimony would Christ give concerning his faith in the Father and in the promises of God? Sometimes I think Christians struggle a little bit with Easter. We've turned it into this holiday, so it's supposed to be this joyous time, and we get together with family, and we dress better than we usually do. You all look wonderful, by the way. And we eat foods for special occasions and all of this, but we scratch our heads a little bit and wonder, not sure why it is so terribly important. Just consider, what testimony could Jesus give concerning his faith in the Father and in the promises that were his if he had stayed dead? What would be the testimony of Jesus concerning the promise we sung together from Psalm 30, verse 3? O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Jesus knew this text. He knew it applied primarily to him, to us only as we are incorporated into him. He knew this was a promise to him from the Father. And he bet the farm on it. O Lord, you brought my life up from the grave. You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Should we trust the God who gives this promise to us through Christ? What does Jesus, still dead, tell us is the answer to that question? Psalm 2, 7 and 8, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Can't help but wonder if that's not a reference to the sonship we share with him and not to his eternal sonship. When the Father says to him, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. All right, dead and decomposed Jesus. Is that true? Does the Father keep his word? Psalm 34:20, he guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. And we know this is applied directly to the cross, where the soldiers find him dead already, and so they do not break his bones. But I submit to you that if his bones were not there broken, but then he went into the tomb and stayed there, and his bones decomposed into dust, then we have a distinction without a difference. Are his bones going to be broken or not? Do the promises hold? Is faith in the Father worthwhile? Psalm 16:10, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Jesus knew this was a promise to him from the Father. Isaiah 53, 11 and 12, this chapter of the suffering servant. Jesus knew he was that servant who must suffer for the sake of his people. And so he knew that these verses were a promise to him. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for transgressors. Now, how is it that the suffering servant will pour out his soul unto death and then, because he has done that, divide the spoil with the strong? Death can't be the last word, can it? If he's going to see the fruit of his labor and be satisfied with it, then he can't stay dead. If this promise is going to be fulfilled to him, then he cannot remain in the grave. And how could our faith in God and in the Son, how could our belief that overcomes the world survives? How could it survive, rather, if he does not? How could we say, I'm trusting in the one who is my substitute, who is my representative. I'm trusting in him whose faith did not bear fruit. Our faith in him could in no way survive unless his faith was good, was justified. If death, burial, and decomposition is what we see results from perfect faith and a faith in our stead. That's his faith for our sakes. How could our faith survive? If we are to overcome the world, if we are to see clearly that God's commands are not burdensome, we must believe that Jesus is, not only was, but he is the Son of God. He must have overcome the world by a pure and holy faith. And if his faith is to have truly overcome the world, then he must have overcome death. Otherwise, his faith is shown to have been misplaced. And he is still dead, and we are still in our sins. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57, "But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." He's referring to the resurrection. And then in the very next verse, Paul concludes that because of the victory that he has celebrated in verse 57, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because that is true, then in verse 58, he will conclude that our efforts by faith to overcome the world are not useless, but rather bear fruit. Verse 58, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." It is difficult, often difficult, to see the truth. Notice verse 3 is a declarative sentence. His commandments are not burdensome. It doesn't say you wish they were not burdensome. It doesn't say work really hard that you might pretend that they're not burdensome. It's a declarative sentence. This is a statement of fact. They're not burdensome. If you think they are, you're just wrong. You're just seeing things wrong. But it's hard, isn't it? And Paul would encourage us. The difficulty of persevering in faith, in humble reliance upon the Holy Spirit, to persevere in that faith, that it might appear to us what is actually the case, that the commandments are not burdensome, in order that we might actually obey them. That labor, that difficulty is not in vain. And that's true because he's already given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, who trusted in our place, and whose faith was not in vain, for he is risen from the dead. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for him in our place, as the only one who could do it, the only one who could be good enough, the only one who could be worth enough. And we thank you for the resurrection, for the vindication of his faith, of his person, of his work, that we might be assured, absolutely assured, that we are begotten of you, our God and our Father. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.